The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians is one of Paul's letters, and this morning we're in chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 12 through 15. And this morning I'm speaking on the subject of a life of love. In 1994, Alan Jackson released a song, a country song, that went to number one on the Billboard country charts. That song was called Living on Love. Two young people don't have a thing. They say some vows and spread their wings. She don't care about what's in style. She just likes to see him smile. Living on love. It's one thing to sing about love. It's another thing altogether to really know what's involved in love and truly live a life of love. And Paul's letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul had dealt with relationships starting back in verse number 8, where he said, Now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, and he listed out other relational sins. Now he continues that thought by describing the positive Christian character traits believers, through the help of the Holy Spirit, through the help of Christ, were to add into their lives. He used the metaphor, if you remember, of clothing. So he's saying, hey, once you're in Christ, you have a regular responsibility to strip off, to shed yourselves of the type of relational character traits that typify the world. Like dirty, defiled, icky clothing, you're to strip off the old ways of relating. And now he says, on top of putting off some things, you're to put on some things. So strip off that old clothing and clothe yourself now in the clean, beautiful, radiant, good-looking virtue of Christ. He continues the metaphor of clothing oneself. And look in verse number 12 at what he says. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And we'll see, I believe here he lists 10 different Christian virtues believers are to see manifested in their lives. So this passage calls us to love. This passage reminds us of the Lord's will for each one of our lives. God's created us to relate to him, but not just to relate to him. The Lord wants us to reflect him as well. The Lord has saved you if you're a Christian. And the Lord wants your life to be like a trophy of grace in a hurting, confused world, a trophy of grace that reveals his love and his character to others. Paul knew this to be true, and he knew the church at Colossae was struggling in many ways, and so he called them to love. This is God's word for us. This is God's will for us, to live lives of love. And so we need to hear Paul's words. Without a commitment to love, without an understanding of what's involved in such love, our lives won't shine with the light of Jesus' love. Our families will suffer, our relationships will suffer, our marriages will suffer, our parenting will suffer, our church will suffer if we're not the people of love the Lord desires. And worse yet, our great glorious God will be robbed of the praise he deserves from lives that reflect the character of Christ. So we have the question this morning from God's word, what's involved in living a life of love? What's involved? What does this love look like? I mean, we need to look at God's word because the world is using the mantra of love as a cover-up for all types of crazy and debased things. We have to ask ourselves, what does true love look like? And we need God to speak. What's involved with a life of love? Well, I believe we see here in this passage that Paul talks about four important biblical ideas about Christian love. So let's let God's word speak. Let's be all ears. Let's, first Sunday of 2024, listen to what God has to say to us about a life of love. Number one, God's word here reveals that we have a responsibility to love. Number one, we have a responsibility to love. And I believe we see this in the first three words of verse 12. There's significant language here. Look at verse 12. He says, put on then. Put on then. Then he goes and lists all of these Christian character traits, all of these attributes associated with Christian love. What's so significant about these words, put on then? We might be tempted to just pass over these three simple words. However, when we study these words, we find that in the original language of the New Testament, Koine Greek, Paul used some very intentional and strategic language here. In saying put on, he used what was known as a middle voice verb. Middle voice verb. Now, stick with me for the language lesson. When you speak of one performing an action, you can speak of one performing it in a number of ways. You can speak of an action in an active way. Like right now, I could say, I am speaking. We're speaking of the language in an active way. But you also could speak of it in a passive way. Imagine if right now Laura was to begin talking to me while I'm preaching. And you might say, that's strange. Pastor's preaching, but his wife is talking to him. That's passive. I'm receiving that action from another. So active is I'm doing it. Passive is I'm receiving it. But there's also in language what you call the middle voice. And this is where you perform the action on yourself. Now imagine if you were to come over to my house this afternoon and you were to tell my wife I need to speak with the pastor. And she said, well, he's in the bedroom right there. And you went to the door and it was closed and you heard me speaking and talking and I was rather animated. And you asked Laura, well, I don't want to interrupt. Is he talking to someone? She said, and perhaps you'd say, no, he does this sometimes. He's in there talking to himself. Anybody want to get free this morning, confession time, and say, every once in a while I talk to myself? We'll see you at the altar at the end of the service. That's crazy. No, just kidding. So, middle voice, you perform this action on yourself. Now, Paul could have said put on then in a number of ways, but he intentionally, strategically used a middle voice verb. Why? He wanted his readers to know, you before the Lord, have a personal responsibility with the help of God's grace. You have a personal responsibility in your walk with God to make sure love grows in your life. God has called you as a Christian to fight sin and to take up the Word of God and to engage in prayer and to get help from the church. And to fight against relational sins and to add Christian love and Christian character traits into your life. Put on. This is something you do to yourself. Not only is this middle voice, but it's also in the original language when he says put on then, it's also what we would call an imperative. It's an imperative. That means it's a command. So this is language of authoritative command. This is Roman general telling soldiers, go do such and such. Paul uses that type of language to say, are you in Christ? Are you a believer? If so, by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, get to work adding love and Christian character traits into your life. So throughout the Christian experience, Believers, you and I have a responsibility to put off old ways of living and to put on new ways of living. We are to always be chasing after the virtue of Christ. We are to see this is our end in life, to relate to Creator God and then to reflect His glorious character to others. Now, it's ultimately Christ in us that produces Christian character. Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you to do His good will. But we have a role to play in all of this. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 2:12, believers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So God has worked all of the character of Christ into your heart through the Holy Spirit. And then throughout your Christian life, you have this responsibility through prayer, through the Word of God, through involvement with the local church to work out what He's worked in. So here we are in a new year. 2024 is before us. Some of you have undoubtedly made out a list of goals or resolutions or things on your calendar in the new year. Have you given thought to Christ? Have you given thought to your spiritual progress? Have you identified old ways of living, old ways of relating, old ways of thinking that you need to cast off? Have you placed a target on some Christian virtues you need added into your life? Hear what God's Word says. We have a responsibility in our walk with the Lord to pursue love. Number two this morning, I want us to see that our standing in Christ calls us to love. And I think Scripture here makes this plain. Our standing in Christ calls us to love. Unloving ways are unfitting for the Christian. The proper clothing for a Christian is love and the character of Christ. Paul perhaps knew that there were some interpersonal spats, arguments amongst the believers at Colossae. And so he called them to put on love, but he did so with startling terms. He reminded them of who they were in Christ. He reminded them of all of the great love they had experienced from God through Christ and in the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. He said, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now notice here he uses a multitude of terms, multiple terms, three of them, to speak about the believers at Colossae standing in Christ. He referred to them as beloved. This speaks of a family type of love. When you are converted, you are brought into the family of Christ. You have a new identity. He spoke of them as holy. This means when you call out to God and confess you're a sinner and confess your faith in Christ for salvation, you are washed of all of your sins, and before a holy God, you're made just as holy as Christ. But then he uses this title, chosen ones, and I want us to look at this title this morning. Chosen ones. This title often evokes a lot of controversy amongst believers, especially amongst Baptists. However, it's one we see used over and over again in Scripture. Now, there's a temptation for preachers to do one or two things. One, as a preacher, because you know there's controversy here, it's tempting to just pass over these words as I preach through the book of Colossians. Another temptation would be to try to maximize this word and fully explain it and make my entire sermon about these words. However, I believe the better path is to consider the plain nature of these words and then to consider, why did Paul use these words? Why did he use this title in writing to the Colossians? Well, before we do that, let's just acknowledge that we can't just skip over this title because it's used throughout Scripture. Jesus used this title in Matthew 24:31. to speak of us as his people. He said at the end of time, the Lord will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and he will gather his elect, same Greek language, his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, knowing the teaching of Jesus, the apostles often use this language to speak of believers. A multitude of verses. The same Greek title is used here in Colossians 3:12, Matthew 24:31. It also appears in Romans 8:33, Titus 1:1, 1 Peter 2:9, and Revelation 17:14. Again, there's often two temptations when it comes to preaching on this subject: fully explain it or ignore it. I think it's important for us to consider the basic meaning, then to consider why Paul uses this title here when writing about living a life of love. Well, even amongst our own church here, there will be differences of opinions, differences of interpretation on what all is involved with this thing called election and being God's chosen ones. Perhaps it's best this morning to simply look at our statement of faith that we have as a church. Do y'all realize in our bylaws and our founding documents, we have this thing called a statement of faith? We say this is what we believe. And we ascribe to a document known as the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And this is the statement of faith for Southern Baptist churches and for many Southern Baptist churches, many of our Southern Baptist entities, like our seminaries. And though there are different differences of opinions, interpretations of what's involved in election, predestination, being chosen ones, here's a statement that we say as members we agree on. And I'll read it to you for that reason, to say we do have a statement on this. I hope that helps. But number two, I want you to see how our statement emphasizes what Paul's dealing with here. So I'll read it. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. And then get this last statement. Really, I want you to get the first few words and the last few words. Here's the last statement. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. So oftentimes, this is a doctrine. Why? There's so much arguing and so much pride. Now there's mysteries here we'll never be able to fully comprehend, but I want you to see what our Baptist Faith and Message touches on and what Paul was trying to touch on here. When you understand God's grace, though you don't comprehend how it all works, when you understand God's grace, it should do something to humble you. When you understand that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, it should make you meek and lowly in mind. When you understand the lavish love of the Lord, that though your offenses were many, Jesus Christ left heaven and endured suffering, shame, and sin on your behalf. When you comprehend that, it should do something in your soul and mind to prompt you to love others. Oh, how can we hold grudges when we've been the recipients of so much grace? How can we host unforgiveness in our hearts when we've received so much forgiveness? How can we withhold love when we've received so much love? So our Baptist Faith and Message, I'm thankful it highlights these realities, that these truths should lead to humility. And I believe that's Paul's entire point here. Paul wasn't trying to engage his readers on the argument concerning exactly how election works in a human timeline. He was trying to just remind them, you've been the recipients of so much grace. Therefore, you ought to get to work in your life fighting sin, warring against all those old worldly attitudes, stripping your life of that unholy, unhelpful, hurtful speech. Paul's rationale was, God loved us, therefore we should love others. This is what John said in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So let the word of God be true. We're just recipients of great grace. God's word is plain on this. And may that great grace humble our hearts and lead us to love others. Number three this morning, I want you to see that God's word here reveals that real love results in a real change in how one treats others. I had this older man in a church I pastored one time, and if I ever said, hey, brother, I love you, he'd say, you don't need to say you love me to me. I don't want the preacher buttering me up. I said, brother, I'm not trying to butter you up. I'm trying to build you up like I love you in Christ. But hey, that's all right. Now, he hit on something. You know, it is true in life. There are people who throw around things like I love you, and there's not a lot behind it. As the old saying goes, talk is cheap. And as the other saying goes, a little less talk, a lot more action. That's another country song, by the way. I need to quit listening to the country radio. All right. So my point here is that real love results in a real change in how we treat one another. So you can have slogans about love. You can have banners about love, placards about love, social media posts about love. But get the truth of the Bible. Real love results in a real change in how you live and treat others. Now, in discussing this, Paul listed out 10 different ways in which Christian love leads us to treat others. I'll go through these quickly. He number one, speaks of compassionate hearts. Look there in verse 12, compassionate hearts. The language here was used in the ancient world of internal organs, the liver, the kidney, the stomach, the heart, all of those internal organs. Why does Paul start here? Because he knows before God that for you to love another, you first need an inward change on the inside. The Bible says that when you confess your sins to God, when you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:5, all the love of God through the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within your soul. Real love results in a real change in how we treat others, and that change starts with the change of conversion. Hear me this morning, if you've never been born again, if you've never been saved, you have no capacity to love others as Christ loved without you first being converted. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Compassionate hearts. Number two, he speaks of kindness. This is a friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. Think Chick-fil-A, my pleasure. But think even more how the Holy Spirit can lead us to genuine kindness towards others. Humility. It's often been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It involves thinking of yourself less. I like to say that humility is having a proper perspective of yourself before God and others. How do you keep from having the big head? How do you pursue humility? You realize you are a finite, fallen human being in need of much grace. Number four, he speaks of meekness. Some mistakenly think of meekness as being like weakness. But Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. What is meekness? Well, the Greek word used in the New Testament is one that literally meant power under control. As a human being, you have power to act, power to think, power to speak, power over others in relationships at times. Meekness is all of that power is under the control of a sovereign God and his Son, Jesus Christ. You are filled and directed by the Spirit. meekness. Number five, he speaks of patience. I love the Greek word. It's a Greek word, macrothumia. Macro, if you remember from macroeconomics, large scale, not micro, macro. Macrothumia, the Greek word, macro, large, and then thumia is the idea of desires. Patience involves large desires. You've heard of the person before, or known of the person, or been the person before, who others could say has a short fuse. You know this person, yes? Short fuse. Patience is macrothumia, large desires, a long fuse. When you walk with the Lord, when your mind's dominated by His Word, He gives you thinking and gives you affections so that you have a longer fuse with people, relatives, children, neighbors, friends, fellow church members. Number six, he called his readers to bear with one another. Look at verse 13, bearing with one another. I love the language here. It literally means to put up with someone. I mean, this will help you this morning. The Bible calls you at times just to put up with some people. Amen? One has defined the term as the act of putting up with others when they fail or act differently from what is expected. I had a Christian counselor one time tell me that in all of his Christian counseling, the biggest problem he sees in marriage and family is unmet expectations. Christian love helps us put up with people, bear with people, even when expectations aren't met. Here's another definition of what's involved with bearing one another. This is, as one has said, restraining your natural reaction towards odd or difficult people. Amen? I need help with that. Yesterday, we went to a basketball game, and it was about 2 minutes before the game started, and we were at the concession stand, and it had been there about 10 minutes, and I noticed there was a family in front of me. They had been there, about six of them, and when it was their turn to order, they began looking at the menu. What do you want? What are you doing? I think I want popcorn. I think I want a pretzel. Well, and I was like, hey, time out. We've been here like 20 minutes. Y'all haven't figured it out yet? Come on. Now, that's what the natural man wants to do. But while they're talking, they have no idea the guy behind them is like going into the throne room in the heavenly of heavenlies. Dear God, help me. Help me to have patience with these people. So Christian love helps us produce this. Number seven, he speaks of forgiving. I could preach an entire sermon or series of sermons here on the subject of forgiveness. In fact, I found that if I ever want to generate some interest with my preaching, I only need to preach one of two different sermon series. Number one, preach on the end of times. People get interested in that. Number two, preach on forgiveness. I found this is the greatest silent struggle within the church. A lot I could say about forgiveness, but I would say this, first of all, Jesus was concerned about our forgiveness of others. He taught us when we regularly pray to regularly pray about forgiving people. I mean, like, you could almost argue from the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to say this, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. You could almost argue from that prayer that praying regarding our forgiveness of others should be a part of our daily prayers. So this is important before the Lord. And then Jesus, after giving that prayer, said, if you don't forgive others who have offended you, I won't forgive you. And the real meaning there is, if you're holding bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, it'll lead you to spiritually shut down before the Lord. And then Paul here says, forgive. And there was undoubtedly, because we've talked about all the schisms and divisions in this church, there was undoubtedly people when they met on Sunday, they were holding bitterness towards fellow believers. What gives? What do you do? Well, I want to say share one last idea about forgiveness, and I'll move on to the other virtues. Many people stay in bondage to forgiveness because they have this mistaken belief that in order to forgive, the person who's offended them must fully recognize all of the ways he or she has offended them. They mistakenly believe that this person must come and make full confession, everything must be ironed out, and then they can move on. Now that's a misunderstanding between the difference of reconciliation and forgiveness. In Scripture, you see plenty of models of people who forgave even though people never confessed wrongdoing. One of the stories that often helps me is Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, later ascends to be the right-hand man of the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. Daddy dies, the brothers come to Joseph because they know, now that daddy's dead, Joseph may have us put to death. And they begin to apologize, and it's almost as if before they could ever finish, Joseph says, no, hey, don't worry. What you intended as evil, God intended for good. Reading between the lines of the story, it seems that years before they had ever asked forgiveness, perhaps while he was falsely imprisoned, perhaps while he was serving as a slave, years before they ever asked for forgiveness, Joseph had, by the grace of God, done a work in his heart where he let it go and he forgave his brothers. He no longer held it against them. Joseph is a model for us, but also think about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cruel cross of Calvary and people shouted out curses and insults towards him. And as soldiers gambled over his clothing and mocked him, Jesus cried out to the Father, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And Jesus indicated that his work on the cross is the way you are forgiven of sins, but he also modeled for us that we can forgive people, let it go, even when they don't acknowledge their wrongdoing. At the heart of the word forgiving is the word give. It's like a gift. You forgive. You give a gift to them and to yourself. And you say, I no longer am holding this against you. He mentions number eight. Eighth virtue is love. And this is more than the fleeting, fickle emotion of worldly love, cheap affection. This is agape love. Agape love is a self-sacrificing commitment type of love. This is a high regard for others, where you choose to take the attention and affection off yourself, and through a conscientious choice of the will, you place your affection and your attention on others. Number nine, he speaks of peace. And in the Jewish mind, peace, as he would mention in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This peace was much more than the absence of conflict. It implied the presence of prosperity and blessing as well. And lastly, he mentioned gratitude. He said, there in verse 15 at the end, and be thankful. Interestingly, in a span of three verses, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, he would mention thanksgiving. Giving of thanks. We ought to regularly in our prayers, I'd say every time you pray, recite thanksgiving to the Lord. Every time you have a moment of a mental break, quietly, silently, learn the habit of giving thanks to God. Maybe this week, say, when I'm tempted to dumb scroll on my phone, I'm just going to take a moment, a minute, to give thanks to God. These are the virtues Paul called Christians to live by. Now, I want you to get something here. When Paul lists out these 10 things, he's not giving a checklist. He's not saying, okay, church, write these down, and this week, go do these 10 things. He doesn't say, keep a list and score yourself this week. How well did you do, 1 to 10, on each 10 of these Christian virtues? We have to be careful when Paul or the apostles or Jesus or anyone else gives a list like this. They're not giving us checklists. They're giving us what we could call diagnostic list. Paul is saying, this is what the normal Christian life looks like. If you're living a life of love, this will be the fruit that's on the tree of your life. So you can think of it like a visit to the doctor. I can hear all of y'all as I'm preaching. I talk to you in the hallways. There's been sickness going around. I get the prayer request from you. If you were to go to the doctor this week after experiencing some sickness, the doctor might take you through a list. Have you had coughing? Have you had fever? Is your head hurting? He might look in your ears, look down your throat. He might give you a COVID test. He might give you a flu test. So the doctor would try to diagnose whether or not you had a sickness, and then more importantly, he would try to diagnose what type of sickness you had. And Paul's doing something similar here. He's not giving a checklist for Christians to go follow in a legalistic spirit. He's saying this is what the normal Christian life looks like. And as I share all these things, if you find that you're deficient in a lot of these areas, it's time to take inventory of your walk with the Lord. Perhaps you need to return to a more devoted walk with the Lord through His Word, through prayer, and through engagement with His people. So I ask you, as we talk about these virtues, are you living by love? Were there two or three or more of these that were a big zinger for you? Wow, I really need to work on that. Could it be instead of just working on that virtue, you need to work on your walk with the Lord? You need more time with Him in personal worship, more time in His Word. You need to reorient some life priority so that there's more time for Jesus, so that Jesus might, through time with Him, change how you think and change your affections. Real love results in real change in how we treat others. And lastly, I close with this. Love is the first virtue we should pursue. So again, when it comes to all these things, we don't make it our aim to try to get better in 10 different areas. That'll drive you mad. That'll drive you crazy. Trust me, I've had that checklist mentality before. I can remember, I'm a doer. I mean, early in my Christian life, I made a spreadsheet of all of the different things I wanted to do in my Christian experience, and I would grade myself each day. How am I doing? That leads to one or two outcomes. Number one, it can lead to pride because you do well with the list, and look at how good I am. You become like a Pharisee. Or it can lead to despair. I can't do it. So what's the remedy? Well, look at what Paul says. Verse number 14. He says, and above all these, put on love. So you don't pursue all of these different virtues. You pursue loving God and loving others. Jesus taught this when he was quizzed. A guy tried to trap him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in all the law? He said, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is, pursue the Lord through His Word. Pursue a close relationship with Him. Pursue Him through worship. Pursue Him through priority, seeking first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. And you'll experience soul and mind transformation that will then make you into the more loving person the Lord wants you to be. And look at the imagery He uses, and I close with this. Verse 14. Above all these, put on love. And then he says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Many believe there's an allusion here to the ancient sash. That garment of fabric, a long strip of fabric that was used kind of like a belt. So in the ancient Near East, one would normally wear an inner robe, an outer robe, And then they put a sash around their waist, tied it, cinched it, that held the garments to the body. Many times there was an outer coat that went over all of that, and there was even a way to tuck that in to the sash to keep it from dragging on the ground or to remove hindrances when one was running or hiking or climbing. That sash was also used maybe to hang a money belt, a money pouch, other tools, devices that were needed. This sash held everything together. Remember, Paul here uses clothing metaphor to speak of Christian virtue. You want to strip off all the dirty clothing of the old life through the power of Christ, and then you want to put on new clothing through the power of Christ. But in doing so, make love your central aim, because it'll hold you together. By pursuing the Lord through love, you'll inadvertently, naturally, produce all these other spiritual virtues and fruit that Paul speaks of.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.